We are.
Well, it's both for myself and for Diane. We are grateful to be back. There are a number of new faces, and I don't want to say, well, they're newer faces, not older faces. And anyway, it's great to be with you again. You said a lot of good things about me, Bud, things that I didn't even know, but or perhaps didn't remember, which is fine. We celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary this past summer. Our children, we have 4 children and 12 grandchildren. And so we all got together in Pennsylvania, and had a wonderful time. And anyway, we've been back here a number of times, visiting the churches. We kind of stayed in the background, but I am very happy, and I know we both are very happy that you have this wonderful pastoral team. And I've talked to Scott, and he has kept in touch with me, and so it's great to be back. It's great to see you still here and functioning and growing and, you know, doing a lot of the things that are obviously right and that God is blessing you. What I would like to share with you is a message that, you know, Scott is really on the ball in a sense, because he sent me information that I had to get in 3 or 4 weeks ago. Now, I'm not that kind of a person that I am prepared to do things that far in advance. So I had to come up with this material in advance and send it to him. And anyway, it really helped me get organized and so forth. But anyway, I'd like to read Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. It's a very brief passage, but it's a very important passage. So that's found on page 825 in the Pew Bible. Beginning then at verse 27 in Matthew 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the understanding that we have from his word. Now, the passage that I just read is sandwiched between a couple of significant events and stories that tell us more about Jesus and what he was all about. But coming before these words of Jesus to his disciples is the story of the rich young ruler that all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. And this rich young ruler ultimately was unwilling to give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And then coming after the passage is the parable of the vineyard and the workers. These workers who started to work at different times of the day, but were paid the same amount at the end of the day. And our passage, in a sense, is linked to both of these passages, and our passage has something to say to us as we think about the year 2020. It's just around the corner. A new year, a new decade. A lot of things that come to mind when we think of this new year. And you may be asking yourself the question, what is going to happen to me or to us or to the church in 2020? What does God have in store? Now, the Apostle Peter in that same frame of thinking, asked the question about his future and that of the other disciples who were with him. And his question, I think, can help us answer some questions about our future as well. So let's take a look at the text where Peter asked the question, what's in store for us? That's really what he was asking. We've left everything to follow you. What's on tap for us? What's going to happen? And the reason that Peter asked the question, it seems to me, was that Jesus had just pointed out that wealthy people would have an extremely difficult time getting into heaven because often their wealth meant more to them and they trusted in themselves rather than in God. And so Peter's question was in the context of that day with the underlying assumption that was rampant, that was common, that was normal and natural in that setting, where people believed that wealthy people were definitely blessed by God, and that because of their wealth, God was blessing them, and that they really had a ticket right to heaven. And so when Jesus said, hey, it's not going to be easy for people who have a lot of wealth, it's not easy for them to come to faith, and they may not make it. And so Peter was just, wow, well, then who will make it? And what's going to happen to us? I mean, we're working for you, we're following you, we're doing all this. What's going on? I remember a church where I was a pastor a number of years ago in New Jersey, and it was a fairly large church. And I was the pastor, and several of the men in the church spoke to me, and they weren't particularly embarrassed about the fact that they were extremely wealthy. And so one of them said, you know, I've really been blessed. God has blessed me. And, you know, I have a tremendous amount of gratitude for what God has done. And he's given me a lot of money. And it's just a wonderful experience. It's a sign, you see, of his blessing. And that was his assumption. Now, I was thinking along the line of wondering if people, for example, who didn't have wealth, that they weren't being blessed by God. But that's not the case at all. And for these men, what they said was really an indication of their ultimate commitment to our Lord. They were elders in the church. They were very active. They believed and trusted in Jesus, and they were very generous with that wealth. And that's the key, that they saw that as being something that God had given them, and so they were very eager to give it away. So I was grateful for that. But the point is that all these things are happening, and that the real blessing that we have is knowing that wealth doesn't preclude one's following Jesus. But anyway, the fact that they honored God with their money and didn't trust in it was a real blessing. On the other hand, not having enough money sometimes makes it easier for us to turn to God for his help and guidance. And those who literally pray for the daily bread often do it with a posture of complete dependence on the one who provides for their daily needs. But what Peter wanted to know was simply this: is it worth it to follow you? Well, maybe there's some benefits. We see miracles, we see this, we see healings, and you know, there's a real advantage of being following a rabbi, and you seem to have tremendous gifts, and it's great to be with you, but in the end, is it worth it for us to do this? So what were the disciples going to get? Because they had sacrificed so much in order to follow Jesus. Now, you may ask yourself the same kind of question. But some commentators have suggested that Peter was a bit mercenary here in pushing this whole point and saying, well, what's in it for me? But the reality is, I think that he was simply reflecting and asking a very natural question. He wanted to know if there would be any reward for those who sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. And instead of rebuking Peter, Jesus said that people who were his followers would receive tremendous rewards. In fact, as we look at our text, there are at least four of those rewards that are mentioned. The first one is that those who give up their lives or sacrifice their lives for Jesus will sit on thrones. Now, you're going to hear some, I think, unique things, almost things that are shocking, or it's easy to misunderstand what's being talked about here. But again, we look to the Old Testament for some insight, and because language-wise, the book of Daniel, the thrones are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 as something that will happen at the end of time when the Son of Man, a title that Jesus took for himself, receives authority, power, and honor when his kingdom comes. In addition to sitting on the thrones, the second promise is that those who have followed Jesus will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have those first two, you know, the 12 thrones, the 12 tribes. I mean, what exactly is being stated here? But let's look at that second one for just a moment. That Jesus will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, my first real encounter with a judge, you have to understand that, you know, years ago, judges were well-liked, and judges were feared, it seems, by most people. But our teacher, our third-grade teacher, and her name, by the way, I remember. Now, why do I remember? Her name was Mrs. Bump. An absolutely memorable name. And how can you forget that name? Anyway, Mrs. Bump got us all a ride on the train from our local community to the county seat, which was about 10 miles away. And so we had a train ride. We ended up at the county seat. We walked around town, but we ended up, and she wanted us to go to the county courthouse. And in the courthouse, she had arranged us to meet with the county judge. And so that's where we were. And as we went into the judge's chambers, he was there waiting for us, and she said, "Boys and girls, say hello to Judge Williams." And so we said hello to Judge Williams, and he looked down at all of us in his somber way, and then a remarkable thing happened. This very important person looked at me and said, "Why, hello, Brent. It's wonderful to see you." And the entire class turned around and looked at me. The teacher looked at me, Mrs. Bump, and their eyes were wide open, their mouths were wide open. But what they didn't know was that Judge Williams was my grandmother's brother. And I called him Uncle Gerard. I wasn't thinking about the fact that he was the judge in that particular county. But anyway, the rest of the day, I was really important. I mean, they looked up to me, the entire class, and the teacher was, they were all sort of dumbfounded by the fact that the judge knew me personally. And the most sought-after girl in the third grade, just to give you some idea what happens, the most sought-after girl in the third grade asked me to sit with her on the train ride back. It was a great day. As I think about it, it was sort of overwhelming. But My fame only lasted a day. But it was a pretty good day. Now, as important as Judge Williams, Uncle Gerard, was, the judges mentioned in this passage are a reflection of the Old Testament judges in the minds of most commentators on this. In fact, they function as rulers like the judges did in ancient Israel. And furthermore, those who sacrifice for the kingdom will judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does all this mean? The idea of the 12 thrones and the 12 tribes of Israel, what's being talked about here? Well, we don't know exactly, just to say that very clearly, because this will happen at the second coming of Christ. But one commentator puts it this way. We, meaning you and me, will have a place of honor after the old world has passed away. Furthermore, among the company of God's people who will enjoy the Messiah's reign and the eternal life that it will ensure will be found everyone who has made personal and material sacrifices for his sake during his or her earthly pilgrimage. So whatever happens, it will be a very, very good day for each one of us, and even better than the day when Judge Williams singled me out and called me by name, because you'll be singled out, and you'll be called by your name. Then we come to the last two promises of Jesus in this passage. In verse 29, we're told that everyone who sacrifices, and then this long list is given, houses and family, you know, summarizing all of it, will get a big reward described as 100-fold. 100 times more than what you would expect. 100 times more than you can imagine. And all of this is amazing material. And because of the fact that probably family and homes are the most precious possessions that we really have, it's true that some people have had to give these up because they follow Jesus. But they're also meant as an example that no matter what we need to give up to follow Jesus, the reward will be worth it. The reward will be greater than what we can imagine. And we'll receive the most important thing of all. We will receive eternal life. And that's how Jesus caps this particular promise. So whatever the sacrifice in this life, and I might add it's a rather brief life that goes by too quickly, no matter whether it's a lack of money, prestige, respect, and security, we will have life eternal where Judge Jesus knows our name and asks us to join him in the kingdom of heaven in a life without deprivation, pain, or sorrow. Now, doesn't that make it, though you not understand that this is the greatest thing you could ever get? What a wonderful gift, no matter what the sacrifice that you've made in to follow Jesus. Now then finally, this gets rather technical, but I think you'll bear with me on this. Jesus adds the promise that the last will be first. It's interesting that as this chapter ends, he states that the last will be first. And he doesn't deal with our rewards at this point, but our status is what he talks about, and Jesus illustrates this statement with the following parable in chapter 20 that follows. So, verse 30, at the end of chapter 19, introduces the story that Jesus told with the same type of statement. At the end of the parable of the vineyard and the workers, says the same thing. And so it's really connected, and it's really about the people that I mentioned before that work all day. Some of them work just an hour or two, and they get the same pay. As I stated when we began, even with the same compensation, even if you've worked harder than other people. It really isn't about the work that you do. It's about the generosity of the one who owns the vineyard. That's his decision. That's what he's all about. It's the humble, both rich and poor, who know they need to accept what God has given them, and that is enough. And this is how we need to begin our new year. Whatever we sacrifice, it is always because of what Jesus has sacrificed for us. Now, I want to close with a statement that I know you're expecting me to read from Tim Keller. That's sort of an inside joke. But I'm changing that. I'm using somebody else. I'm Paul David Tripp. He has written some, I think, profound Advent writings about this time of year. And on day 10 of Advent, he actually wrote these words. But it's a reminder of the hope that we have. And I just want to say this, that in counseling and in other times when we think about well-being and a healthy outlook about life and attitude and so forth, you've got to have hope in your heart. You understand that? If hope is gone and you become sort of caught up in a hopeless state, you really need to recharge yourself with a full measure of hope, because hope is what drives you. Hope is what gives you purpose, and it helps you function so much better in life. But let me just read the statement that Paul Tripp has written. The only solution for man's dilemma, his hopeless state, and the only suitable Savior with the wisdom, power, and righteousness to accomplish the task would be God himself. The one denied would come to rescue his deniers. The one rejected would move to save his rejectors. The one who had been rebelled against countless times would come to redeem the rebels. The one who had been replaced in people's hearts with an endless catalog of idols would invade the world he had made and rescue people from themselves. He would not come to set up an earthly kingdom and enforce his rule on the unwilling. He would not come to judge and condemn. He would not come demanding the service that was his rightful due. No, he came to serve, to suffer, and to die so that his kingdom would reign in the hearts of people. He came to seek and to save. He came to suffer and forgive. He came to rescue and restore. He came to call, draw, and love those who without his grace would continue to live for themselves. He came, and because he did, there is hope that sinners can be redeemed and the world can be renewed. It really is true. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. You've got to know this Jesus. You've got to discover the hope that only he can offer in this lifetime and forever. You need to know Jesus in 2020. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about this passage, as we think about the fact that we need to be people who are motivated by hope, driven by hope, and experience the hopeful attitude that Jesus gives to us, we are grateful. We are grateful that he has spoken. We're grateful that we have placed our hope in him. And we are grateful that he's a person and his name is Jesus. So, Lord, draw us closer to you in this new year. Help us to live with a vibrancy in our lives, in our attitude, in our walk before you. And we pray that you would give us your love and give us that hope and give us all these promises, because you're a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior, a wonderful, hopeful Lord and leader. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.